So I've entitled the message for this evening, Finding Our Sufficiency in Christ. And as I said, we are having a look at Luke chapter 9 and the first 9 verses. So you can follow along with me. Once again, it might be a little bit different. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Version. So summoning the 12, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And then he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing for the road, he told them. No staff, no traveling bag, no bread, no money, and don't take an extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there and leave from there. If they do not welcome you when you leave that town, then shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so they went out and they traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. Herod the Tetrarch heard about everything that was going on, and he was perplexed because some said that John had been raised from the dead, some that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the ancient prophets had risen. I beheaded John, Herod said, but who is this that I hear of such things about? And he wanted to see him. So that's the passage that we are going to be having a look at tonight. But before we get in, I've got a question. If you could choose a superpower, what would it be? Would it be flying? Or maybe being invisible? Maybe superhuman strength? Like Superman, have laser eyes or icy breath? Or maybe stretchability? Or the ability to morph into anything? Or even read people's minds? My superpower is when I sit around a briar fire to attract the smoke to me. So I wouldn't mind sharing that. But now the other part of that question is if you could acquire that superpower, what would you actually do with it? I think it wouldn't take very long for us to become even corrupted in our own superpower. Now what always sticks out when it comes to the Lord Jesus and him revealing and exercising this divine superpower, if we want to call it that he had, we always see that it was always powerfully applied through acts of mercy and compassion. Always through acts of mercy and compassion. Never for his own benefit or to bring glory to himself, but always to bring glory to the Father. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 48, and obviously this is kind of like interacting with the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And it says, yeah, the Jews answered him, and they say, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and that you have a demon? That's how very little they thought of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. All the works that I'm doing, everything that I say, I'm honoring the Father. And you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So Jesus' intention when he came and dwelt among us was always to bring glory to the Father. And so Jesus' intention was never to draw temporary this selfish self-glory towards himself. Remember, just like the devil wanted him to do, you know, took him to the top, the highest part of the temple, and said, jump off here and let the angels come and save you. Do something supernatural. You know, draw this attention to yourself. Glorify yourself. But you see, Jesus wasn't interested in the wealth, the power, or the status of this world. In fact, he was never tempted by it. And that's because he saw the folly in it, but also how it robs God of his rightful praise, of his rightful honor and glory. And instead, Jesus knew that his glory would come through the way in which he would suffer and be shamed and as well as dishonored by the ones that he had actually come to save. And so Jesus finds his glory and his exaltation in and through the cross as he suffers and dies for sinful and selfish mankind. But he is also glorified in the way in which he remains fully obedient to his heavenly Father. And also the Lord Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's where his glory lay. Sacrificing himself for others, and as well as remaining fully obedient to his heavenly Father. And so the glory that Jesus wanted people to see was the glory of God the Father working through him. His purity, his righteousness, his wrath, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his love, his forgiveness, his truth, his power, his holiness, all of this is the glory of who our God is. And we see that perfectly manifested with Christ on the cross. And this is the glory that he wanted people to see. That as they listened to him, and as they watched him, that they would see the true character and the glory of God the Father. And also that he himself shared in this glory. But now, why all these details? Why am I giving you all of this? Well, that's because in our passage, what we are seeing is that Jesus gives his disciples, his apostles, the 12, his power and authority. And along with his power and authority, then obviously comes great responsibility. And then also tied in with that is also the means for great temptation. Great temptation. Verse 1 tells us, and he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure disease, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And so our first point for this evening is simply sent by Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. And so we're told that Jesus, yes, he calls his disciples, the apostles, the 12, to himself, and he gives them his power and authority to go out into this Galilean region, out into the countryside, and to cast out demons, to cure diseases, to heal people of their various illnesses. And also what we see in Matthew's gospel account, even the power and authority to raise the dead. This is extraordinary. Now, can you imagine having that type of power? That type of authority at your disposal? Can you imagine? You've been seeing Jesus do this all the time. Now you've been given that privilege, that power, that authority. That as you go out, the demons obey you. You heal people of the illnesses, anything. You see unfortunate death and you raise the dead. Could you imagine having that ability? But why is Jesus doing this? But you see, it's Jesus in the process. He's the master worker. He's obviously in the process of preparing his disciples for his inevitable departure. Because they're going to have to continue the work that he has started. You see, up until this point, it's been all about Jesus, and rightly so. It's always all about him. You see, he's been doing all the teaching, all the preaching, all the challenging, all the chastising, all the miracles, all the signs and wonders. But now he's going to send up the 12. You see, there's only so much that Jesus can do, humanly speaking, because he's limited to one. And obviously tied into that was the reality of the overwhelming need of all the people around him. As we saw in our previous passage, remember when he arrived at the shores of Capernaum and the people were just massing around, pushing in. It was such a tight crowd that they could hardly breathe. It was suffocating. Because people are in need. And Jesus knows that his earthly time is limited, and now as he begins to prepare himself for the cross, he also knows that he needs to prepare and to train his disciples to take over. He needs to commission them. And for them to be prepared, that one day they're going to be the primary heralds of the gospel. And they are his disciples. They've been sitting at his feet. But now they also need to become his ambassadors, his heralds, his mouthpiece, his preachers, his teachers, his witnesses. However, even though they would be empowered by Jesus, and what we see, this is just temporary. This is just temporary empowering and enablement. But as they go out with his power and with his authority, they too are going to face and they're going to experience fierce resistance from people. And so Mark tells us, and what we saw from that passage that John had read for us, is that Jesus, before he had sent the 12 out, that he had actually gone and visited his hometown of Nazareth, this place where he had grown up. And when we remember back to chapter 4, We see there how Jesus had ministered, but how he had also been rejected by his hometown. Remember, they took offense of him. They pretty much took him outside, out of the city, and they were wanting to throw him down the cliffs. But then Jesus rebukes them, and he walks out of their midst. And so the question is had anything changed? Because this is now a couple of months after Jesus ministering into that area. Has anything changed? Obviously that Jesus did go back, obviously, to Nazareth. And we see that this is all part of his final visit as he begins to wrap up his ministry in the Galilee area and then as he begins to head up towards Jerusalem. And so what we see is that nothing has changed. He got the same response. People were offended by him. And the reason why they were offended by him is because they hated what he had to say about them. They hated what he had to say about them. And what did he tell them? He preached the good news. That's what they didn't like. Remember initially when he got there, he got out the scroll of Isaiah and he preached. Blessed are the poor. So forth. He has come to set the captive free. He preached the gospel that even though they were sinners, that they were destitute, that they were poor, that they were depraved, that they were sinful, that there was forgiveness of sin. That all that they needed to do was repent and plead for God's forgiveness and trust and then believe then in what he had to say and then enter into his kingdom. The good news that Jesus spoke about was that their long-awaited Savior had arrived. That the King was here. That his kingdom was being established. That he was inviting them in to come to him, to come under his lordship and his authority. To allow him to be their God, to reign within their hearts. That God would once again become their chief desire. But what we see from their response is that they would have none of it. And all that Jesus could do was just marvel at their unbelief. That despite all the miracles, all the wonders, all the glory of God being revealed through him, they still rejected him. Not only rejected him, but going as far as saying that he was a Samaritan and that he had a demon. That's how hard the heart can become. But this doesn't deter Jesus. And sure, he must have been absolutely grieved by their response. Grieved. But he remains on mission. And when Jesus calls his 12 apostles to himself and sends them out, what you are seeing here is both judgment and as well as grace. Jesus chooses, or he has already chosen, this 12 inner core, his disciples, his apostles. And obviously here there is this link to the 12 tribes of Israel, which we have spoken about in a previous sermon. And in Jesus choosing the 12, his 12, he is in fact passing judgment on the spiritual leadership of Israel. No longer are they going to be used, but Jesus is now doing something new. He is establishing his kingdom. The 12 now will become the shepherds of God's flock, the spiritual leaders of the church, and through whom God will further reveal his written word and as well as the blessings of the new covenant. And through these ordinary men, the gospel will go out and the church will be established. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord." And also, I love Revelation 21. Picking up from verse 10. "And he carried," this is John speaking, "and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And it says, and the wall of the holy city had 12 foundations.
And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what we've seen Jesus doing, not only when he calls the 12 to him, but commissioning them out, is we have judgment on the spiritual leaders of Israel, yes, but we also have Jesus' mercy and grace as he sends the apostles out to proclaim the good news. And so that same power that flowed through Jesus when he healed the sick, and when he cast out the demons, and when he raised the dead, now also freely flowed through these ordinary men. And it's quite surprising, even Judas Iscariot. Even he was given this privilege, this power and authority. And as we know, yes, he did not only betray Jesus, but he rejected him completely and went out and killed himself afterwards. So his name is not written on one of those foundations. His name is not inscribed there. And so we see here the apostles, they had the power to do incredible things, but they also had the authority to do it. And obviously this is not an authority to lord themselves over others, but having the authority, the right to use it for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. That's how authority should be used, for the benefit of others, not for self-gain. But the most powerful blessing of all was the privilege of preaching the good news. The message that has the ability to bring about repentance, to bring about forgiveness and restoration and peace and everlasting life. You see, all the other signs and the wonders, they are amazing. Yes, they are incredible. But they are only temporary. They are a foreshadowing of the kingdom to come. And so the hearing and the receiving of the gospel brings true healing and everlasting hope. And so our second point, here we're looking at verses 3 to 5, is sufficiency in Jesus. Now as Jesus sends out the 12, they are equipped with his power and authority, but they go empty-handed, nothing in hand, except for a staff, that we're going to see. Verse 3 says, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And so Jesus wants them to travel light, with the bare minimum in hand. And Mark tells us that they could take a staff. And Luke tells us that they weren't allowed to take a staff. And Matthew says that they weren't allowed to take two of each. Now, I don't think that there is a contradiction here, but more than likely, Luke's expression is rhetorical. He's trying to emphasize their need and this instruction that they need to travel light. They probably did have a staff with them. Not two. And so also, they weren't allowed to take along a bag. And the literal word there is pera, which is used for, yes, a leather pouch or a wallet. It was also used for an alms bag or a beggar's bag. Were traveling preacher's bag. So it was apparent back in the day that, yes, you had traveling preachers, you had traveling orators, and they would go from town to town, village to village, and they would preach or they would speak on various topics. And then, obviously, then they would then depend on the gratuity of the audience, of the village, of the town. And obviously, they could make a lot of money. They could make quite a lot of money. And that kind of like, when I was going through it, it reminded me of my old boss, my accounting boss of all things. And when he heard that I was going to ministry, one of the first things that he said to me is that, yeah, you can make quite a lot of money. Not so, but anyway. But obviously he was very mindful of churches out there that can really swindle people. Take them for a ride. And obviously his thinking was very worldly. But unfortunately, that is what we see in a number of churches out there. How they can prey on the wealth of people and as well as the poverty of people. And so what Jesus is saying here, don't take a bag with you, so there's no profiteering off the preaching of the gospel, and as well as the hearing or the healing, not hearing, sorry, the healing of the sick and the diseased and those people who are suffering. And obviously when we have a look at Acts, wasn't this something that Simon the sorcerer was tempted in a way? Because when he saw the apostles, not only healing, but passing on the gift of the Holy Spirit, maybe he said, can I purchase that from you? Because obviously this was potentially his intention. There was a lot of money that could be made through having this type of power and authority. And so take no bread and no money. And I guess we could say, okay, that might seem a bit unreasonable. But obviously, yeah, Jesus is showing them that there is a sense of urgency. You know, there's no time to go and make your provisions and to go and gather your provisions. We need to be going out now. But also, he's wanting them to trust in him. There's urgency and there's trust. He's saying that as he sends them out, he will also sustain them. He will be their sufficiency. He will make them sufficient. He will make them equal to the task. And so it's quite amazing, because in the upper room later on the night of Jesus' betrayal, just before his crucifixion, he reminds them of this very incident in chapter 22. In verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or beggar's bag or sandals, did you lack anything? And the simple answer was, nothing. We lacked nothing. And so we need very little to spread the most precious gift of all. It's amazing, eh? We need very little to spread the most precious gift of all. All we need is the willingness, the compassion, and the truth. It is sad to see how these mega churches plead for your cash so that we can spread the gospel. And unfortunately, a lot of times it is all about lining their own pocket. And it's lovely, you see in the apostles, Acts chapter 3, verse 6, I have no silver or gold. As Peter says, I have no silver or gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And what's the result? The man goes away walking, leaping, and praising God. There's nothing more priceless than sharing the gospel and somebody coming to salvation. Jesus also says, no extra tunic. Once again, it comes back to this urgency that Jesus is trying to emphasize, as well as their need to depend on him for their daily provision. And when they arrive at a town and where they are offered accommodation, and no matter how humble this accommodation or this home might be, they are to stay with them. Stay with them. And the traveling preacher, when they went about, well, they went from home to home, and that was the intention, to always try and upgrade, to try and get the most that they could out of every home and every village. There was always money to be made. That was the traveling preacher. But Jesus' disciples, as they went out and as they preached, and if they were offered better accommodation or more convenience or some extra benefit or more comfort, they were to decline. And there's reason for that, because not only can you cause offense to the people who have been so accommodating, so sacrificial in their giving towards you, in their hosting, but then there's also the temptation to be distracted. To be distracted from the most important mission at hand. And so the disciple is not to be distracted by the wants and the comforts of this world. And it's not to say that they are bad, because they do have their place. They can become a blessing, but don't allow them to become a curse. And so the disciple must be aware of the subtle allures of earthly comfort and the numbing, sedating effect that it can have on the urgency of sharing the gospel. And so what Jesus is saying here, when you go out, be content with what I provide for you. Be content. Be content. But Jesus also warns him. He tells him that through the preaching of the gospel, it's going to have, yes, a positive effect, but also a negative effect. A negative reaction. Some people will welcome them, and they will welcome the message, but others will have a problem with the message and as well as the messenger. Just like they did with both Jesus and John. You know, John was the ascetic, You know, the guy out in the wilderness, the strange guy, and he was just all hellfire and brimstone. Jesus came and he was with everybody else and he was drinking with the tax collectors. He was a drunkard and a party goer. He could never please, but they would not accept. They willingly rejected the messenger so they could reject the message. And Jesus says, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And what we should know is that when the pious Jew or when these rabbinic teachers left a Gentile territory, they would shake the dust off of their clothes and as well as their shoes. And this was only done to symbolize their departure from the area, but most importantly, their disassociation, their disapproval and their disdain towards these pagan lands and as well as their practices. And so when the disciples are rejected, they too are to dust their shoes, their sandals off as a sign. And obviously there will be quite a thing for the Jews to see that. It would be quite a rebuke towards them. So if they reject the gospel, dust your shoes off. And this was to show them that they are outside of the kingdom. That their behavior and their attitude is no better than the pagans. So as I said, the dusting off of their sandals was meant to cause these people to question their own spiritual state before the Lord. And that is what the gospel message does, doesn't it? What it's supposed to do, to get people thinking about their relationship with God. And some will see the warning and they'll repent, but others will see the gospel as being judgmental towards them, unfortunately. And they'll take offense. But always remember, this message needs to go out with compassion and the mercy of Christ. You know, it's not a slapping of our sandals in the sinner's face, highlighting their sin and degrading them. This message is good news. It's good news. But what needs to go hand in hand with the good news is the bad news. People need to hear that they are out of relationship with the King. That they are sinners. In all of this, we mustn't lose our compassion for the lost. We cannot. And we mustn't lose our urgency for the gospel. For there are many who are heading to a Christless eternity. To a lake of fire that is never quenched. To a place of torment that has no end. There is an urgency to the gospel. As much as what people need to hear the good news, they also need to hear the bad news. See, the cost of our salvation is immeasurable. Because it came at the cost of Christ himself. Yet it is a gift from God that simply needs to be received and rejoiced in. But if you choose to reject this free gift of salvation, it will cost you everything. For all eternity. But you see, that is why there is good news. We don't have to face an eternity separated from our God, from our Lord, from our Savior. He has made a way for us to be in fellowship with him. And all it takes is humility, humble submission to him, repentance. Our final point. Serving Jesus, verses 6, 7, as well as 10. Well, the disciples, well, they do respond to Jesus' commission. And they head out into the Galilean region for their first missionary trip alone, even though I guess God is with them in presence. Jesus personally isn't there. In bodily form. As out they go two by two, town to town, village to village, preaching the good news and performing many acts of mercy, healing the people of diseases, casting out demons, raising the dead, serving Jesus, preaching the gospel. And it must be quite an amazing means of witness, mustn't it? You see, when Jesus went out, he had a massive impact, drawing the crowds. But now Jesus has replicated his ministry times 12. And in verses 7 through to 9, we see some of the impact of their ministry. They are so effective that their preaching and their mercy ministry reaches the ears of Herod. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all of this happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I'm hearing such things? And he sought to see him. You see the effective witness of the disciples. Who were they pointing people to? The Lord Jesus. And he turned, Jesus was pointing people towards God the Father, preaching the gospel. The king had arrived. And even though it was the ministry of the 12 that had caused such a stir, as we see, they know that it is Jesus. And do you notice that in all of their attempts to try and identify the person of Jesus, they would not acknowledge him for who he was, who he is. Their best attempt is to recognize him as a once dead but now resurrected prophet. Maybe John. Maybe Ezekiel or Daniel or maybe Elijah or Isaiah. Who knows? And so now Herod is intrigued about Jesus. Who is this man? And as we know, Herod is not a nice guy. And so obviously his curiosity about Jesus can only be and can only have evil intent. And he's a man that would not allow any rivals. And he would not hesitate at eliminating anybody who threatened his throne. But you see, Jesus is not interested in an earthly throne. Instead, he is interested in invading earth with his heavenly kingdom. He is interested in winning lost souls for himself. He knows that he is the true king. And he is in the process of enabling people to enter into his kingdom. At no cost to us. As I said, just humility, trust, repentance. And Jesus says, John chapter 7, as well as in John chapter 6, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And is that not the fulfillment of Isaiah 55? I'm sure as Jesus preached through the scroll of Isaiah, he must have hit a good couple of nerves, eh? Those verses in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food? And your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Come to me. Come to me. Let's close with these reflections on our passage. You know, Jesus sends out his 12 with the greatest gift of all. The greatest gift of all. The message of the good news. And the reason why I say that it is the greatest gift of all is because all of the other signs and wonders that they performed, they only brought about temporary alleviation. Temporary. Every single person that was either healed, freed, or raised from the dead, they eventually died. But the receiving and the believing in the gospel, that brings everlasting blessing, everlasting love. And that is why Jesus and the disciples only preached about the kingdom. Because that was the most important thing. That God is king. That God is willing to forgive sin based on the provision that he provides. Not what you think is good enough and acceptable. He provides the acceptable sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus. His saving work. That's the only thing that will do. And people need to put their trust and hope in him. And so we've been given the same mandate, have we not? We've been sent. If we've been saved, we've been sent. And the good news is that anybody can be saved. No matter what you've done, no matter what your secret sins might be, no matter what temptations or lusts you might be wrestling with, God knows them all, and he's able to forgive them all. And that's the good news. Come as you are, is what the Lord Jesus says. And the further good news is that he doesn't leave you as you are. Because when you enter into his kingdom, and this is much pretty much what we were praying about a little bit earlier. Because when you enter into his kingdom, you will find within his kingdom and under his reign, you will find his principles. And also you will find the enabling power then to appropriate them and begin to imitate them. We want to change our country and its leadership. People's hearts need to change. To be less selfish and more God glorifying. That's the only hope for our country. The gospel. You see, kingdom people are always in the process of becoming more and more like the king. I like what I saw in Ross's status this past week. It was very similar to what I was going through. Sinclair Ferguson, he writes, you know, it's misleading to say that God accepts us the way that we are. Rather, he accepts us despite the way that we are. Despite who we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. And nor does he mean to leave us the way that he found us, but to transform us into the likeness of his Son. That's the beauty of it all. Sent by him, we'll be made sufficient by him. We have this precious gospel to go out. And so our passage also challenges us to be content, does it not? And the disciples, they might have been tempted to move on to better things. But the true disciple, he knows that he doesn't need to have the newest and the latest thing. That's what the world teaches. We don't need the newest and the latest thing. He doesn't need to be used. Well, we don't need to use people to get what we want. We don't need to be envious. We don't need to be jealous. The true disciple, he just knows that he needs to trust in the Lord and to be content with what he has given him or her. Jesus is our sufficiency. And as we see Paul at this, learning contentment. We need to learn to be more content. Philippians 4:11, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Where are you at the moment? What are you struggling with? What hardships are you going through? It's in those moments that we need to find contentment. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He can face it all because he knows that his Lord is with him. The Lord makes him equal to the task. We are sent by the Lord. We will find our sufficiency in our Lord. And my prayer is that we will be found serving our Lord. Because he has done wonderful things for us. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you for its encouragement to us. And Lord, I pray and ask that for each one of us. Lord, when the temptations of the world come and when we might look at other people enviously, maybe the easy life that they are going through and the heartaches and the hardships that we are facing, and sometimes how we might be tempted to think and believe that life is unfair. But Lord Jesus, the greater reality is that you have allowed it. But not only have you allowed it, but you are working in our lives. You will strengthen us. You will equip us. You will enable us to endure. But most importantly, you are refining us, making us more and more like yourself. And so, Lord Jesus, I do pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, that we would be seeking your glory, your honor, and your praise. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.